It's Matthew chapter 5 we're looking at, and while you're turning your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, I'll invite all of those important people in grade 6 and grade 7 and grade 8 to go ahead and leave us. Junior high is about to begin down the hall, and so we'll take a while for the rumble to die down, and that gives us an opportunity to look into our Bibles. We're looking this morning for the second week at the Beatitudes, the first statements in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in Matthew chapter 5. Beatitudes is an English word that comes from a Latin word, which means blessed, the blessednesses, having to do with the nine occurrences of the word blessed in this first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw last week as we began, well, we saw that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered by Jesus under these circumstances. Matthew chapter 5 begins this way. Here's verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, well, we saw last week that he taught them about happiness, blessedness, happiness. Blessed means happy. And last week we saw as a summary statement, we called it the bottom line, that the pursuit of happiness, according to the teaching of Christ, is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God. If you want more happiness, you need more God in your life. And we'll use the very same design or outline as we did last week. This week, I'll start with a big idea, give you a few pertinent details to understand that big idea. We'll get to a bottom line, and out of that, we will plan some action, what we ought to do because of the bottom line. We saw the bottom line last week. Here's the big idea for this week. The big idea this week is that the pursuit of happiness is complicated. This because the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of happiness is complicated. Now, some people would say, well, I guess, because after all, God, religion, is pretty obviously a complicated subject, so complicated some people won't even begin to discuss it. But I want you to see this morning that what the Beatitudes are teaching us is that the pursuit of happiness, which is the pursuit of God, is complicated, but not because God is complicated. It's complicated, and there are many confused and unhappy people in the world just because the pursuit of happiness is a complicated thing. But here's the first detail. Detail number one, our pursuit of God, which is our pursuit of happiness, is complicated because we ourselves are complicated. God is not the problem. But then you say it like that, and you think, well, go figure. Of course, God is not the problem. God is not complicated. Yeah, he's infinite and so impossible to comprehend. And he's invisible, we cannot see him, and for the most part, we don't hear his voice or see him in any sort of physical form, although that's happened in the life of Christ. But God, intrinsically, is not complicated, he's simple. When Moses taught the people how to worship God, it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, he taught them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And Israel made their mark in religious history by worshiping the one God, the unit God, the God of integrity, the God who is just one thing. He's not complicated. He's all about one thing. You see that through the prophets. For example, Isaiah had a revelation in which the angels around the throne praise God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy. God is altogether holy," which is to say he's altogether whole. Put a W on the front. He is holistic. Take the W off. He's one thing. He's altogether holy. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So God is not a complicated being. He's not complicated by contradictory values or conflicting ideals. He's all one thing. But the pursuit of happiness is complicated, the pursuit of happiness, which is the pursuit of God, because we ourselves are complicated. You see over and over again in the Bible that nonetheless, our relationship to God should not be complicated. There's a implication throughout the Bible that being rightly related to God need not be, shouldn't be a complicated thing. You see it in the Old Testament. We saw this a while ago, a prophet Micah. He summarizes three simple things that you need to do. It's all that God's looking for. He has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But these three things, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. He talks about a relationship to God as being a humble walk, like a simple thing. So God is not complicated. and the way the Bible lays out a right relationship to God. It doesn't sound complicated. Jesus emphasized the simplicity of being rightly related to God in different ways. For example, it's recorded later in the Gospel of Matthew. We read at that time, Matthew chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was an awkward moment. The disciples come forward and they say, "Master, we have a dispute. Would you identify for us which one of us is the greatest?" And calling to him, Jesus, calling to him a child, put him in the midst and said some things. Can you picture that? So Jesus, listening to these disciples ask this kind of outrageous question, looks over and sees this little kid. Can you picture Jesus doing it? A little kid. And he says, I mean, did he use his omniscience and call him by name, or did he know his name anyway, or did he just say, child? And he brought the little kid into the center of the circle, it says. He put him in the midst of them. And then he said, with everyone's attention riveted on Jesus because he had singled out this child, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," which is like repentance, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then I think it goes like this, because he's got this kid here, isn't he? "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Looks up at all these outrageous disciples. "Like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying there, among other things, is that to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, to live in right relationship to God with him as your king, to be in his kingdom, is a humbling thing and requires you to become a humble person, a simple person who could follow a father like a child can simply follow his father. So the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of God, and it involves a simple following of God. It's not complicated, because God is not complicated. But I want to show you this morning that what the Beatitude shows us is it is complicated because we ourselves are complicated. There's a problem. We got a problem. In fact, we got two problems. And you know this from, you know, various seminars or workshops or university classes you've sat through. We got a problem. But is it nature or is it nurture? Is it heredity or is it environment? And the answer is yes, it's both. And we see that in what we call the second detail. Detail two, we ourselves are complicated because we were, to use some biblical terminology, born in sin. And besides that, we grew up in the world. Born in sin, that would be nature, that would be heredity. And we grew up in the world, that's nurture, that's environment. We got two problems, how we were born and where we grew up. And we'll concentrate mostly on how we were born, or what we were born as, because that's where the Beatitudes directs us. Sometimes, in very simple terms, the New Testament explains that we were born with a problem. For example, in Romans chapter 5, when Paul is talking about the great love of God toward us, he describes us very succinctly as enemies of God, which is to say we were not born neutral. We're not born religiously neutral. Our babies are not inherently religiously neutral, but we are born in sin. We are born, and our babies are born, enemies of God. Sometimes it's put that succinctly. Other times, helpfully, the problem of nature is put in very detailed terms. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 starts this way, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were the dead man walking. You were living life, but you were dead in your sin, in the trespasses and sins. "Following the course of this world," that is, you were taking your direction from the world that you grew up in, "following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul says this is what you were like before you came to Christ. More details. He says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He says to these people who have become followers of Christ, "like the rest of mankind, you were dead. You walked in the course of the world, you walked in the course of the devil, you followed the desires of your body and your mind, and you were, like everyone else, children of wrath," which is the biblical way of understanding the human state, which takes some adjusting for us who have thrilled to being parents And some of you are right now in the thrill, and there's something about the thrill of bringing children into the world, and something about the thrill, the pride of parenthood, and something about the cuteness of babies, which we are not to be seduced by, since, in fact, all newborn mammals are cute. But something about the cuteness of babies that makes us think that these little critters are innocent, lovely, virtuous, or at least morally neutral bundles of joy. But in actual fact, brace yourself, parents, be biblical. Your beautiful little baby is a beautiful bouncing bundle of sin. It's a child of wrath. The wrath of God hangs upon all human beings until they come out from under the wrath of God. And we need to know that in order to raise our children properly. They only seem innocent because they're so cute, but they're actually enemies of God. They're actually designed by the world. They will be conformed by the world to be rebels against God, and they've got it in them to comply. They've been born under a cloud of God's anger. They are children of wrath until they become children of God. I loved hearing about a lady that Deb and I know who raised a baby to adulthood, and we knew her as an adult, and we heard her talking about how she introduced her own sister to her baby, and the little baby, beautiful little baby, was really, well, they say, strong-willed. So she brought her sister into the nursery to see the little baby in the crib, and the baby was just screaming her head off for some reason, red in the face and screaming, and the mom says to her sister, "We're praying for an early conversion." And good for the mom, because an early conversion can save our little rebels from a multitude of harms. Sometimes in detail, sometimes in succinct terms, the Bible describes that we ourselves are complicated, and why, when Paul is writing to the Colossians in a sort of before and after way, he also describes us this way, succinctly. He says we're alienated and hostile in mind. That's the normal human state. Alienated from God and hostile in mind toward God. So the pursuit of happiness, which is the pursuit of God, is complicated, not because God is complicated, not because relating to God is complicated, but because we are complicated, and we are complicated because of our hostility toward God, because of our alienation from God, because of our distance from God. And what the Beatitudes add to our understanding of the pursuit of happiness through the pursuit of God is, in fact, our third detail. Here's the third detail. You only get over your complications. You only get over them by getting over yourself. I want to show you this morning that that's what the Beatitudes start to teach us. That's what they teach in the first place, that you're only ever going to get uncomplicated. Your life can only get simple enough that the pursuit of happiness is simple, by you getting over yourself, which means that you need some experiences by which you will become obsessed with something greater than yourself, so you can be obsessed with something more than you are otherwise obsessed with yourself. This was, in fact, what the tests in the wilderness were about. Do you remember? We looked at Matthew chapter 4 in August. If you're here, you might recall that. We looked at Jesus being tested in the wilderness, loving God more than loving bread, worshiping God more than worshiping anything else. The tests in the wilderness were all about this idea of getting past yourself, getting past your obsession with yourself and your own pleasures, so that you could be obsessed with something greater, that is, so that you could be obsessed with God. And what we need to understand in order to understand the Beatitudes is that we who were born enemies of God, we who grew up alienated from God, we who grew up becoming more and more hostile toward God, will remain enemies, will remain alienated, will remain hostile all of our lives and all through eternity, unless something really big happens. And you could describe it this way. The really big thing that has to happen to break the cycle is that we achieve the sort of happiness that we're actually designed for, the sort of happiness that Jesus taught about first up when he started this great public address we call the Sermon on the Mount. He taught about the meaning of happiness. He taught about who it is that's really happy. We could set it up this way as we look now at the first four Beatitudes. You could see what we're learning from the Beatitudes to be this: to pursue real happiness, we need a few things. And let me try to be as clear as I can about what could sound kind of complicated. I think it's a mistake to consider the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, as if it was Jesus explaining how to be happy. Now, you can use the Beatitudes to learn how to be happy, but I want you to see the Beatitudes are not Jesus explaining how to be happy. Rather, it's Jesus explaining who it is that is happy. And it makes a big difference to your understanding of the Beatitudes and your use of them to get that straight. He's not making a speech on how to be happy, although from it you can see how to be happy. He's making a speech about who it is that's happy. He says, here's the world, you know, millions of people, now billions of people. Many of them seem happy. Many of them seem unhappy. But only some of the ones who seem happy really are happy. And here is who it is. Here's who it is that's happy. What he says in the first place, then, is that to pursue real happiness, we need to be poor in spirit. That's what he's saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's blessed? Who's really happy? The poor in spirit are really happy. And by their being poor in spirit, that is, by them being people with a profound sense of how totally impoverished they are before God, by their being poor in spirit, they identify themselves as people who own the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By their being poor in spirit, they identify themselves as the blessed ones, as the happy ones. And why are they happy? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's explaining who it is that's happy. What we ought to see then is that these traits, the first of which is being poor in spirit, are identifying marks. They're identifying traits. They're not qualifying traits. Jesus is not saying, he's not exactly saying, if you want to be happy, become poor in spirit. The more poor in spirit you can be, the more happy you'll be. That's actually true, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, find yourself a person who's poor in spirit, and you found yourself a blessed person, a happy person. Why is he happy? Because his is the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, to pursue real happiness, we need to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Find yourself a person who is mourning his poverty in spirit. These all connect. Find yourself a person who's painfully aware of the fact that he has nothing to offer God. He's absolutely a pauper spiritually. And he's grieved by that. He mourns for his inability to please God. Find yourself a person who is in mourning. Like, you know, metaphorically speaking, he's dressed in black, sackcloth and ashes, deeply grieved about his inability to please God. And you found yourself a blessed person, a happy person. Why? Because the person who mourns like that is comforted by God. And it's that comfort that will make him happy. He's happy because those who mourn are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then he says, thirdly, to pursue real happiness, we need to be meek. Blessed are the meek, for theirs. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Sorry, translation switch on me. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which is to say, find yourself a person who's truly meek. Find yourself a person who's totally over himself, has no boastful pride left, doesn't strut around like he's someone's gift to the world, because he's poor in spirit and he's mourning the loss of his ability to please God. And so he's a meek man. He's a humble man. He's over himself. And he's the blessed one because, well, the meek inherit the earth. He's the blessed one because he's got this amazing inheritance. Yeah. He's going to inherit the earth. That's the destiny. That's the inheritance of the meek. And finally, to pursue real happiness, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, by their hunger and their thirst, are identifying themselves as the truly blessed people. And why are they blessed? Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. God satisfies the hunger and thirst for righteousness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God will satisfy them with righteousness. So you want to pursue real happiness. You've got to be a person who's poor in spirit. You've got to be a person who mourns. You've got to be a person who's meek. You've got to be a person who's hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This raises a question about the pursuit of happiness. The question is, what has to happen in a person's life for those transformations to occur? How does a proud person become meek? How does a self-righteous person become hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness? How does a self-satisfied person get to the point of mourning for his inability to please God? How does it happen? And to get the answer, you have to look beyond the Beatitudes, therefore setting the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the New Testament. Great harm comes from taking a classic portion of the New Testament, like the Sermon on the Mount, detaching it from the Bible of which it's a part, and guessing answers to these questions. How do the transformations occur? Well, we can go back to the detailed description of what was wrong with us, Ephesians chapter 2, and see how after Paul in detail explains that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, by nature children of wrath, he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. How do all these transformations occur? By God making us alive, which he does together with Christ. By God bringing us to life through the resurrection, the life of Christ, which he does by grace. Which means that our pursuit of happiness, linked as it is to the pursuit of God, will stay complicated and never get uncomplicated until we really begin to experience life in Christ. For only by being made alive together with Christ, by grace, being saved, will we ever become the sort of transformed people who are capable of the kind of happiness which comes from the pursuit of God. So that means detail four. And to pick up a metaphor, a figure of speech that Jesus himself seems to have invented, we say as detail four, you only get over yourself by being born again. You only get over yourself by being made alive together with Christ, or by being regenerated, or by being born again. These are all ways of saying basically the same thing. You only get over yourself by being born again, which is why Jesus said to the famous religious leader Nicodemus, famous now, Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, it's recorded, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone inherit the kingdom of God, let alone own the kingdom of God. He can't even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, this is how to set the Beatitudes in context, to understand that the blesseds are, all those descriptions of the blessed are descriptions of people who have been made alive, taken out from under the wrath of God and made alive by grace, by being born again of the Spirit. And this is why faith in Christ is absolutely indispensable to a right relationship to God. Because you have to become a new person. You have to be remade. And the only way for a human being to be overhauled and remade is through the new birth that comes through faith in Christ, which is what Jesus was talking about when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. You must be born again. So can you see the Beatitudes in the context of the Bible? Can you see them biblically? What we're seeing here in this Sermon on the Mount about happiness is that being born again, which of course involves turning to God, that's repentance, and trusting in Christ, that's faith, repentance toward God and faith in Christ, this being born again involves a whole lot of transformation. It involves being poor in spirit, so it involves becoming poor in spirit. It involves mourning, so it involves learning to mourn for your sin. It involves meekness, so it involves becoming a meek person. It involves hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so it involves getting hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And Jesus is saying at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll tell you who's happy. It's the people who have had this transforming experience by which they have become poor in spirit, mourners, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and five other things that we'll look at next week. So here's the bottom line. I want to complete the statement, the pursuit of happiness is, we did that last week, but here it is again, with more detail added. To complete the statement and have a bottom line, the pursuit of happiness is something or other, I want to do that famous biblical trick of learning from Peter to understand Paul. So we started with Peter, the apostle, last week. Remember this? This is sort of a key text for the Beatitudes. Peter was there when Jesus spoke the Beatitudes, and Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the blessedness. That's the joy. We saw that last week. And that joy, that rejoicing that's inexpressible, comes from loving Jesus and believing in Jesus and obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that's Peter. He says the joy comes from loving Christ and believing in Christ. Now, that's Peter. Look at Paul. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians and sort of acting like a father of the bride at an arranged wedding. That's the setup. He says to the Corinthians about their relationship to Christ, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Like father of the bride, he's arranged for his daughter to marry this great guy, and he says, I'm afraid that you're going to be led away. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, you will be deceived and led astray in your mind from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the problem is, you know, complicated critters that we are, so much in our life and so much in the world can deceive us and lead us away from this sincere and pure devotion to Christ, which is Paul's way of talking about loving Christ and knowing Christ. He calls it sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So there's the bottom line. The pursuit of happiness is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I like the old days. I used the New American Standard before I got hip and went to the English Standard Version. I did it because John Piper told everyone to do it. I try to obey John Piper. So I'm an English Standard Version guy. I really like the translation, but the New American Standard says the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The simplicity. See, us complicated people can get into a simple relationship of devotion to Christ. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, or sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that brings us to the action, which I send you out to consider this week. Because what's the good of understanding the Beatitudes if it doesn't change anything in your life? You ought to have some action coming out of this understanding. The bottom line, the pursuit of happiness is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What's the action? I can't do your work for you. Let me say it this way. The action is anything and everything that increases your love for Christ and your faith in him. If this week you could do things that would change in the right direction your love for Christ, make you love him more, and change in the right direction your faith in Christ, make you trust him more so that you obey him more carefully, then your happiness will increase, because the pursuit of happiness is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If you can make your devotion to Christ more sincere, more pure, if you can love him better and believe in him better, you will have better joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory. So any and everything that connects you more authentically to Christ will further your joy. Do you get that? Anything that connects you more authentically to Christ, that's your faith in him, your love for him, will further your joy. You'll be happier this week. And everybody who lives close to you hopes that you get this worked out, because you'd be more easy to get along with if only you were happier. And you'll be happier because you'll be happier. So what are the things that increase our joy? The things that increase our love for Christ and our faith in Christ. What are those things? Well, let's put in a category by itself the basics of an actual relationship to God, that is hearing him through the word and speaking to him of what you hear. That's the word and prayer. That's time with God. That's daily devotions. That's a quiet time. That's spending some time every day, or at least most days, or start with one day, actually hear God by reading the Bible. And talk to God about what you read, so it's a conversation. And out of time with God comes abiding in the Word, and out of abiding in the Word comes actual obedience. And we've seen, I think, a couple of times over the last 4 weeks that Jesus promised to manifest himself, to make himself known so that you can love him more, because you know him more, those who take his word and obey. So where there's specific obedience increased in your life, there will be specific manifestation of Christ to you. You'll see him more clearly. You'll love him more. You'll know him more. You'll believe in him more, because he's easier to trust when you know him more, right? So the obediences that come out of a good devotional life can really help. And then I would just lump together, to be practical, a whole lot of other things you can do to increase your love for him. Not nearly as central as being a person who worships privately and worships corporately and hears from God and his word and so on. But there's other stuff. There's the whole companionship issue. There's fellowship. There's the fact that intense loves tend to be contagious. So if you can spend time with people who intensely love Jesus, unless they do it in a really off-putting way, which can happen, they can have a contagious effect upon you and stir up in you a love for Christ. And where you can't find actual people who do that, you can read biographies of people whose very love for Christ comes out of the pages of their biography and just stirs you up to love more. And there's other things you can do if you go looking for them. Movies can help, not in any kind of authorized way, but go ahead and watch the extended version of all three films of The Lord of the Rings. Because Tolkien, come on, Aragorn is a Christ figure. Study Aragorn. For that matter, so is Gandalf. For that matter, so is Frodo. For that matter, so is Sam. All the good guys are Christ figures. So is Batman. Though don't be confused, he's not in Tolkien. But don't throw anybody off. But there are ways of seeing Christ in real life that cause you to love him more and see him more. And of course, there's a whole realm of music. And music that honors Christ of whatever genre can stir up in you a love for Christ and stir up in you a faith in Christ, increase your sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and the net effect will be happiness, because the pursuit of happiness is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Let's stand together and pray as we come to the conclusion of our time. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We can't say that you haven't told us. You've told us who the happy people are. And some of us have tasted that joy. Some of us are tasting it right now and thank you for it. And others are able to imagine it and set their sights on that joy, pursuing it biblically this week through sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And some here, no doubt, oh Lord, are yet to be born again, have yet to put their trust in Christ, have yet to turn from any other thing to live for and place their lives in your keeping. We pray that whatever step needs to happen, that those who are not yet born again would be born again, and that those who are born again would grow in sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. You would give us ears to hear your word and the voice of your spirit, and eyes to see the truth and the path upon which we should walk, and a heart that loves Jesus, and a mind that embraces the truth as it is in Jesus. And this week, a life on the path to Christ, which is the path to happiness. So we commit ourselves and each other to you and pray that this week we would grow in our joy, because we would grow in our faith and our love for Christ, that he would be glorified and that people around us would come to know that we serve a great, great God, a God who gives great joy to his people. So may it be for our joy and for his glory. Amen. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit prove again and again this week to be, in fact, all you need to be the faithful followers of Christ. May the Lord be with you.